In this session on applications, we will do as our title slide says here, where God's word shows up in real life. Honestly, this is where all the scripture is supposed to lead, right? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, he said, "For the goal of our instruction is love, which comes from a pure heart," you know, etc. Paul told Timothy, "I'm not writing you just to, you know, puff up your head. The goal of what all I'm telling you is that you would be more of a loving man." So, now I think it's no surprise to us all that most speakers, a lot of speakers, fail to apply the text to their listeners. Would you agree? I hope that's not true for you. I hope you're under the ministry of the word where the speaker is very, very consistent in applying the text. But a lot of times speakers just, they go on and they'll do a lot of explanation, maybe proving their points and all that. But you finish the sermon and you kind of say, "But what am I supposed to do?" And it's not really very clear to you. You've been there? I've been there. Why? Why does that happen? What do you think might be some reasons? Yeah, why do we lack application? Gavin, what would you say? Anything? Why do you think a lot of speakers don't apply to their listeners? Okay. Yeah. They're not in touch with where the people are at, so they're not sure where this is going to show up for them. That's a good one. Others? Stella, what do you think? Not knowing your audience well, yeah. There's other reasons as well.
Maybe the speaker hasn't really applied the word of God.
The word of God hasn't touched his own life yet, or her own life yet. And so, generally, if you haven't made any applications to yourself, you're probably not going to make any for the listeners, you know? Other thoughts? If you've gone to page 70, you'll see that I've actually listed some of them there. Thirdly, he doesn't know what he wants the listeners to do. He's not sure. He's not sure how this applies. So therefore, the speaker actually just doesn't do it. This is a big one. It runs out of time. Spend so much time explaining the text and all that, giving illustrations. Oh, boy, there's just not enough time. Well, anyway, may the Holy Spirit apply this message to our lives. Amen. Let's pray. You know? And there are some who say, "Wow, I've just got such a diverse audience. I guess the Spirit's just going to apply it to them." I mean, I look out there in my church. I've got professionals, some making a bundle of money. I had two ladies call me from the Philippines last week, or actually text me, and she said, "My friend and I are maids. We're domestic helpers here in Singapore. Would we be welcome at your church?" My heart kind of sank. I thought, seriously, I mean, have other churches rejected you because you're a maid here? And I wrote her back. I said, "I don't think anybody in our church is going to care whether you're a maid or not." You know? But that's really quite a big deal, you know? So I have to think of myself, what I'm saying. How does that apply to those two maids from the Philippines? How does it apply to this high-level professional who owns three homes in three different countries? How does what I'm saying apply to those mothers of teenagers in my congregation? Oh my, boy, are they going through a difficult time in life. How does it apply to those teenagers who have to put up with those parents who used to be really smart but all of a sudden got really stupid in the last year? You know, that's what a lot of teenagers think of their parents. They were really, really smart until the kids got to be teenagers, and all of a sudden they've got these dumb parents, you know, who lack insight. I wanna minister to the. We just have told people in our church, if you're gonna go to the Sunday school, you have to be age 10 or lower. You know, we can't. My wife has to handle such a diverse group. Speaking of diverse group, from 1-year-olds to 10-year-olds in one Sunday school class. So we told it. We said 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds. No, you stay in the service. So now I've got this responsibility. I got to minister to the 11-year-olds and the 61-year-olds. Got a 50-year, gap there. So I think the oldest is 61, maybe 63 perhaps, and the youngest is 11. So I said, "Oh, forget it. I'm not going to apply." No, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't just give up because of that. There are reasons why. Sometimes people do, like point number 6 here on page 70. He feels he only needs to preach the word because it's the role of the Holy Spirit to make applications. Hey, it's not my job. I can't convict of sin, so that's the Spirit's job. So, okay, Spirit, do it. That'll save me a lot of time. That's what I call not being responsible as a preacher. Not thinking through how this sermon idea is actually going to apply to the people. So how do you actually do it then? Well, here's some suggestions, all right? I'm just assuming you'll agree with me on the second point here. Why must a speaker make applications? I don't have a clarification on all that. It's really your job. It's my job as a speaker to make the applications. Rationalizing that is just being lazy. God works through people. He works through you. He works through me. The scripture pattern is to make applications. We've got all kinds of applications throughout the scripture. Paul often did that in his letters. Colossians 1 and 2, he gives the theology. And he spends chapters 3 and 4 doing application. When you think about percentage of time, Ephesians 1 to 3 is the theology. Ephesians 4, 5, 6 is the application. Seriously? Paul, really? Half of your letter's application? What if my 40-minute sermon was half application? 20 minutes in the text, 20 minutes telling people where it shows up in their lives. Don't you think that would have an impact on people? One of the things that the Walk Through the Bible Ministries is trying to do right now is to change the way people teach the Bible so that 50% of their time is spent in application. Wow, I find that quite a challenge because there's so many wonderful things I want to say about that passage, you know? But it's your job. The speakers, the listeners can make applications, but they generally won't do so. I remember in my first church, I used to tell the people, especially when I got to the end, there wasn't that much time left. They're ready to go home. They're hungry. So I say, well, really haven't gotten, we don't really have that much time to talk about all this, but I want you to talk about this question over lunch today. Please talk around the table as you're having lunch with your family. And I give them the question. One day I just took a look in the mirror and I said, Rick, how many of those people do you really think are doing that? It's probably 1%. They're just not doing it. It's my job to help these people apply it. They don't know how to do it. Maybe they're too defensive. They don't take the time. They forget what the sermon was about. I don't blame them. A lot of times I'm on Tuesday and I go, let's see, what did I preach 2 days ago? I can't remember, you know? And if I can't remember, they probably can't remember, you know? So anyway, some other things as well there. But let's get to the application of application, okay? How do you actually do it? Pray for a humble heart. I find this very helpful to see what God wants you to see in that text. And then, you know, and put it in your own life first, you know? Follow steps 1 to 6. If you want to apply scripture, you've got to go through the preparing expository sermons process. You have to know what to apply by making observations of the text. I don't know if you actually have noticed that we have gone through the observation, that study, interpretation, that's structuring the passage and getting the main idea. And then the third part is really application. When we talk about the purpose bridge and the CPS and structure and preaching, that's really all oriented toward application. We're thinking, where does this show up in my listeners' lives? And then see the CPS in terms of your relations, of the relationships in your own life. This can be very, very helpful. So look at page 71. This is adapted from Irving L. Jensen's Enjoy Your Bible. The Christian life is best understood as a series of new relationships. You recognize 2 Corinthians 5:17? What's that say? Yeah, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have gone away. New things have come. So in what sense? What sense does it happen in your relationship to God? So think in terms of, this passage tell me about fellowship to enjoy with the Lord myself? What commands in this passage do I need to obey? What promises are there for me to claim? How should I pray based on this passage? How can I pray for myself? That's great, to be applying them to your own life. This pastor in the pulpit goes, "Oh, this is a great sermon, folks. I feel so convicted. I don't think I can finish it." What's his problem? He wrote it all out, but he didn't seem to be gripped by it yet first and applying it to his own life. So apply it to your own life, and then you can actually have more to share in your sermon as well. When you get up here for your first sermon, I'd love to hear you say, "Boy, I can't believe Dr. Rick gave me this sermon, this passage to preach, and I thought, this has nothing to do with me, and then I realized this passage has everything to do with me," you know? That's going to, you know, I mean, it's along with praying for a humble spirit, it's just saying, "Wow, I needed this." So I prayed before I assigned you all your actual passages to preach. I said, "Holy Spirit, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just give you the right passage." And then I followed the class alphabetically and trusted that following you guys alphabetically is God's answer to my prayer. Then you want to see the CPS, the central proposition of the sermon relating to the lives of others. So that's covering points B, C, and D on page 71. Maybe C and D, because your relationship to yourself would actually include applying the passage to yourself. Your past heritage, your experience. You guys keep journals? Used to keep journals? I have about 6 or 7 journals, hundreds of pages of journals. I find that actually is very helpful for me sometimes when I want to share a sermon illustration. I'll go look something up in my journal. I'll just bring my journal up in the pulpit and say, "Hey, this is what I wrote back in 1983. You know, and I'll read my entry to them. And they'll... what it does for me, it helps me to identify with people in a different life stage than I am right now. I can forget what it's like to have toddlers at home. That was a long time ago. I'm enjoying the empty nest, you know, right now. But it's in my journals there. Oh, yeah. I remember I read one of them. Our son has gone back to crying at night. And I figured out when that was. Oh, okay, wow, he was 7 months old when I preached that sermon, my firstborn. I forgot that he stopped crying at night. I forgot that he was crying at night. It just brought back all these memories of getting up at 3 a.m. and life was very practical. Do I love my wife or not? Whose responsibility is it to get this little baby back to sleep? My wife and I had this agreement It was her responsibility to nurse him. That was easy. I didn't have the equipment, you know. And it was my responsibility to get him to go to sleep. So I figured, because I can't nurse him, but I can get him to sleep. So I became the master at dancing with him in the living room to get him to sleep. I could do it better than my wife. You know, so she'd nurse him and then it's like, okay, I'm finished. Your job, get him to sleep, you know. and having these things recorded for me is very helpful. I can... This is another reason why I manuscript all my sermons. Because when I go back to it years later, I can see that I've got it written out. We'll talk about that more later. We'll talk about manuscripting. But look at relationship with others. So you look out there and you say, okay, here's my idea. Don't get angry. Deal with the issue of anger in your life. Okay, let's say that's my point in my sermon. I look there, your relationship to others. Where might people get angry in the home? They might get angry with their parents, may get angry in their marriage, get angry with their children, get angry with their in-laws. Can you think of any applications here? How about anger in the church? Oh boy. Boy, I can share with you some church meetings where anger in the church was embarrassing. I was so glad my kids were not with me in that meeting, you know? I don't think they would have been able to handle it. Anger in society, in the neighborhood, in the workplace, on the road. Anger in the world with non-Christians. Can you think of any applications here? If you just go through that and think about your own experience, what you've read, what you know about, etc. My guess is you can share some applications / illustrations in this regard. And in your relationship to your enemy, to the enemy, to Satan himself. A person to resist who Satan is trying to use in your life. Devices of Satan to recognize. How's Satan trying to trip you up, let's say, in the area of anger? Sins to avoid. Armor to wear. How can you wear the Christian's armor, Ephesians 6, as it relates to anger, whatever your main idea might be? You see, just having this list and going through those, you should be able to come up with too many applications, and you're going to have to choose from among them rather than say, oh, I just don't know where this actually shows up, right? So these are these areas of life to apply the Bible. Two of them relating to yourself, your relationship to God and yourself, and then two that relate to those outside of yourself, relation to others and relationship to the enemy. Point E is make immediate applications, which I noted earlier. Don't tell the people, someday you're going to need to apply this. Tell them, help them get creative in how they can apply it right now. If you have a sermon idea that doesn't relate to them, my guess is you don't have the right sermon idea. You need to, maybe it's just too narrow. Maybe your sermon idea relates only to a certain segment of the congregation, which could happen when it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. How many of us that could relate to us? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Just one, two. So not even about a third of the class of us are fathers. So if you preach that, I mean, it's not even going to help to say, someday this is going to apply to you. You know, you ladies are going to go, no, someday it's not going to apply to me. Maybe your idea is you say we need to know how to nurture our children. But hey, you may not have children. But you have a nephew. You have a niece. You have a class that you're teaching of children. You have somebody who's looking to you for spiritual leadership, right? Someone you're trying to build your life into who looks to you as a spiritual leader. Do you actually provoke that person to anger? Maybe you're trying to memorize a scripture together, and you're trying to hold one another accountable. So last time you met together, you said to her, hey, can you tell the memory verse? And she didn't know the memory verse. And you went, oh, really? You didn't do it? And what you did is you discouraged your sister by doing that. You were kind of like provoking her to anger. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm taking the passage, which is talking about fathers' relationship with their children, I'm extending the application and trying to help people to see where that would apply to them and help them do it right now. Don't do this. Someday this is going to apply to you. Or let's apply this. Here's the list of questions. Let's go through these questions when we get home tonight before we go to bed or something. Honestly, I don't think it really works. You have to, as I noted earlier, be relevant to different groups as well. This is another key point. Page 72. How do you actually do that? I said we should do it, but how do you actually do it? Well, think of the men. The main idea will apply to different individuals in different ways. So how about the men? How would this apply to a man who owns his own business? How would this apply to a man who works for someone else? Someone who's retired, someone who's unemployed? How would it apply to a man who's a father, who's a husband? How would it apply in his ministry? He's a son. His father lives close by or his father lives far away. How does it apply to him as a citizen or as our neighbor? How does it apply to him in the area of sports? If sports is a big deal in his life. If I was going to talk on anger, I'd talk about, yeah, when I play tennis. Boy, I see some people on the court next to me get so angry. He missed a shot, so bang, ruins his tennis racket. Well, that was a $100 shot. You know, he just destroys. You see what I'm saying? You can make up stories like that too. I don't remember actually somebody destroying his racket next to me, but I've seen people throw their racket down and being angry or whatever. I want to get close enough to you men. You may not play tennis, but you say, oh boy, I didn't get angry about tennis, but I did get angry when I was playing football. You know what I mean? So it's close enough for the Holy Spirit to kind of prod in your life. Now, I have a responsibility to preach to the women too. I'm not a woman. So how do I relate to these women? Help me out here. What should I do? What's that?
Talk to your wife.
Talk to my wife. That's the best thing. I tell her, sweetheart, here's the main idea. Where does this show up in your life? And she goes, oh, no. In the ladies' Bible study, these ladies were sharing about this or this. So I'll just tell them, Esther in my wife's Bible study shared about this deep, dark secret in her life. And no, I'm kidding. I don't say that. But my wife helps me to know how to minister to the women in the church. I find that after she teaches her Bible study on Thursdays, wow, my eyes just are wide open. When we have lunch on Thursday, right after she teaches her Bible study, I have no idea what these ladies are going through and how they're trying to care for their kids in the middle of the night and the issues they face in work and marriage, etc. There's a list here. Work, wife, mother, ministry, daughter, citizen. You will not have a problem applying Scripture if you think about men separately, women separately, students. What do you do at school when you're considered a jerk because you're a Christian, because you actually believe in Jesus, you know? Dating relationships. Don't assume everybody out there is married or don't just talk about family. What about roommates, etc.? These things are going to help you know better how to apply the passage. And then sometimes you have children as well. Less so nowadays, because nowadays we've got most of the children are actually in other parts of the, you know, they're in a service that's going to be relating to kind of their own age level. And so I normally don't have that. All right? Okay, so let's see how we would do this. For example, let's say we're preaching on Matthew 18. It says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. All right? You need to apply that. Do you have any tax collectors around here? Do you have any IRS people who work in your... I got a text from the government reminding me that I need to pay my taxes, you know. Do you do in your congregation? She's one of your elders, is a tax collector. Oh, boy. Well, there you go. There's an application right there, you know. Treat her as you do this lady here in our congregation as a tax collector, you know. All right, yeah, that'll really help. That'll really help a lot. All right, turn to the person next to you and tell that person how you would apply this. In a church discipline situation, you've gone through the process, and now you're told to treat this person as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, turn to someone next to you and do that. I'm going to put Clevy with Gavin. And Winston, turn around. You talk to Estella. How would you guys do that?
We assume that we know what Jesus meant. Jesus didn't explain what he meant here. But Jesus ended his teaching on restoring Christians in sin by commanding that unrepentant believers be treated like a pagan or a tax collector. But how do you do that?
Okay, friends, what would you do with that? How would you treat a person as a pagan or a tax collector? What does it mean? Treat them like they're an unbeliever. Okay, what does that mean? To treat someone like they're an unbeliever in a church discipline situation. Talk to them about Jesus. Probably what they need to know the most. They certainly are not. We're talking about Christians here, right? But they're certainly not understanding what it means, the lordship of Jesus, because they have this sin that's worthy of church discipline. Probably something quite huge, like immorality or something like that. Yeah, other thoughts? Huxley, how about you, brother? What did you guys discuss? What is it? Yeah, excommunicate. What does that mean?
So to illustrate, it could be in a team game, and if someone don't adhere to the rule,
yeah, okay,
you get penalized. Let's say soccer. You have
okay, if you don't hold to the rules in a game, you get thrown out of the game.
You get thrown
is that the idea?
Yeah.
Okay. But what's the goal here?
Restore.
The goal is how to restore the person, really. See, the idea is not, let's look around in our church, see who we can throw out here. Who's not following the rules here, you know?
Everyone.
Everybody's not following the rules. Whoa, we really have a problem. When I preach this, I conclude the sermon, I say, well, what's God saying to you? As the church body, what's God saying to us? Who do we need to go and reach out to? I can think of two people who've left my church in recent months. I wonder if, well, one person did go and reach out to one of them. The other, I wonder if anyone did. I think I need to be the one reaching out. And they've switched to another church, and it's okay. But how about your own life? What's God saying to you in your own life? Is there some kind of sin in your own life that might be worthy of church discipline, and God's telling you, you better deal with that right now. Don't go through this whole process, this whole difficult process. And what about how can you help others? You know, you're not the sinner, but you're one of the other members. How do you actually help a person? How do you help restore a person like that?
The idea is not excommunicate. You don't see that word in this passage. And somehow, somewhere along church history, people got the idea that that's what this passage is talking about. Kicking people out of the church. So here's some ideas. How to discipline someone like a pagan or a tax collector. I think the basic idea, Natalie hit it. You treat the person as if the person is an unbeliever. The person isn't an unbeliever, if this is truly a Christian who's living in sin, but you won't refer to him or her as a Christian. I could go on and on with stories, but I better just kind of keep going. You evangelize the person. You want this person to really understand the gospel. Maybe this person really isn't a believer, and you think the person is. Now, typically you're not going to do this unless this person is actually a member of your church, right? You don't discipline people who just kind of come in from the outside who haven't really committed to be members, do you? This is where church membership, I think, is quite important. I wrote here, don't let him or her take the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure what you can do about that. You know, I mean, I serve the Lord's Supper, and I don't think I'm going to go down the aisle and say, yes, yes, no, 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 yes, no, yes, as I pass. You know, I'm not going to take that. I'm going to be more clear, hopefully up in front, and I'm going to say, now, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of our unity in Christ, and we use unleavened bread because leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin. That means our lives should be free of sin in the sense that we have confessed all of our known sin. You don't have to be perfect to take the Lord's Supper, but you do have to be in communion, we call it communion, with God and with man. I would say something like that. You decide. There's a time, perhaps, when you should say, I think I better let the plate pass. Because I'm not really in a right relationship with so-and-so or a right relationship with God right now. I've let the plate pass many times. There's no shame in doing that. We'll have the plate come in front of you. If you don't want to take it, that's fine. We'll make a big deal over this.
In my church,
yeah.
The pastor will actually take the active role to because yours is more.
What do you mean by the pastor takes an active
the
role?
Physically go down and tell the person you're not allowed to take the communion.
The pastor will go up to the person in the pew and say, this is not for you. I know about sin in your life.
Before they
privately,
they will already inform him.
Okay.
Yeah, so.
Okay, I think it's appropriate. If a person is under discipline and the pastor or elders meet with the person and they say, it's not appropriate for you to take the Lord's Supper while you're sleeping with this other woman over here. That's what you call being direct and loving direct confrontation as a pastor. To me, that seems appropriate. But what's he going to do in church, practically speaking, when the plate starts to get passed and that person's sitting there? Call the police if the guy takes the Lord's Supper? I mean, what are you actually going to do? I'm just trying to think, for me, for myself as a pastor, in a very practical sense, what I would do. But you're right that we should be clear with people, if they're living in sin, that it's not appropriate for them to take the Lord's Supper. Anyway, remove the person from membership. Does your church do this? We're doing it. We're doing it. I'm reporting on it this week. Of three people that we've removed from our membership, they don't come anymore. Our church bylaws say that if a person doesn't come to church for a year, who's a member, we seek to restore them, we seek to bring them back, but we remove them from the rolls so that the membership actually reflects those that are there in good standing. Remove the person from church rolls. I was once in a church where the woman who served cooked the Wednesday night dinner, she was a great cook, but she was committing immorality. She's sleeping with another man, living with this other man. So I told the pastor, I said, do you know that she's a great cook, but she's not a great wife? You know, her husband's in my Bible study, and she's sleeping with this other man. What's that?
It's a great loss.
It was a great loss, yeah. The dinners got worse after that. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. We have to think practically about this. We have to know how to apply this to the people. We have to give examples in our preaching. Because otherwise the people just are not going to know. They're going to say, well, Jesus ate with the pagans and the tax collectors, so we should be able to eat with all the pagans and the tax collectors. Well, Jesus also inspired Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver over to Satan this man involved in sex sin. And he said, don't even eat with the person involved in sexual sin. Wow. How about prohibit him or her from attending church? Is that treating someone like a tax collector or a sinner? Would pagans or tax collectors be welcome at church? I hope they're welcome at your church. You have one of them as an elder in your church. People have all these different ideas about church, friends. I need to grasp how people are looking at church. I had a lady from Thailand come a few months ago, and she said to me, can I raise my hands in your church? And I just kind of looked at her like, really? Has that been a big deal in churches you've been to? You can raise one hand, you can raise two hands, however many hands you want to raise. You know, you only got two, but only to 45 degree angle, but you can't raise your hands all the way up to 90 degree angle. Here's my point. My point is that we need to get specific with people what the passage looked like, what you're saying, what does it actually look like in their lives. And this includes sharing stories and, yeah. And if you don't know any stories, ask people, hey, do you know any incidents or stories about such and such? It doesn't have to be your own experience. You can find out about this. But before we end, I want to give you the key point about application, okay? Here it is on page 72. Use illustrations that apply the concept. Here's the key. Illustrate to apply. Talk about the actual thing that you're talking about. Like you're talking about the moon? Talk about the moon. Illustrate the moon. Don't talk about the reflection. Don't talk about something that is just remotely related and then expect the person to make the connection. Give the actual story of the person doing the actual thing that you're talking about. Take, for example, let's say you're preaching Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. What's the point? Restore people, right? Restore people caught in sin. Don't kick them out. It may have to get to that point, but that's certainly not your goal. But some illustrations only explain a concept that's from an unrelated area of life. So some illustrations explain a concept as they come from an unrelated area. So you say, well, the word for restore here is the word used for mending nets, restoring nets. So that's what we need to do. Now let's go on to what the next verse says. Now if I do that, what's the person going to say? Restore nets. Okay, speaker just said I should restore a person like restoring nets. Let's see. Bring my needle. Repair the breeches. They're just struggling. They're just struggling for seeing how that actually applies, right?
rather than using such an illustration, it's better to use something that's an actual restoration of people. Another one. You've heard of the monkey and the tinsel, right? Have you heard the story of the monkey and the tinsel? It's used oftentimes for the illustration of 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, don't be greedy. Don't love money. Don't be like a monkey. Oh, you heard the story of the monkey, how the Africans catch these monkeys, right? They get a hollowed out log. They drill a hole in it. And then they put a very shiny piece of tinsel in it. And the monkey's, you know, going along in the forest. And he looks and he sees the tinsel there. It's like a big wad of aluminum foil or something. And he reaches his hand in there and he grabs it. And then he tries to pull it out of the hole. But his hand with the tinsel is too big and he can't pull it out. So he gets frustrated. And he starts making a whole bit, a bunch of noise, and the natives nearby go, "Hey, caught another monkey. Let's go get him." So they go on out there with their clubs and they club the monkey and they have monkey for dinner, you know? So, likewise, don't be greedy. Don't be like the monkey. Amen? Amen. Now, how many of the people out there are going, "Amen"? You guys are not giving me an amen. Amen?
Amen.
That's a kind of weak amen, you know? Why? What are you thinking? Tell me honestly what you're thinking.
What?
Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. I'm a monkey. You use the illustration that puts me down that low. Yeah, that's okay. You're kind of, you can get offended on that. What are others thinking? What a stupid monkey. I'm not stupid like that monkey. I can handle money. I'm gonna let go of the tinsel if the tinsel's gonna ruin my life, right? This is maybe a shady business deal, but it's not going to ruin my life. I'm not going to get killed over it. Do you see what I'm saying? They're not drawing the connection. Better than saying restore nets, it's better to give an illustration that applies the concept and it relates to the same area of life. So rather than say, "Oh, we need to restore people like restoring nets," better to say, this passage is telling us how to restore people. Now, how do you actually restore people? Here's how you restore people. You sit down. You sit down with them. You do it face to face. Brothers, if any of you are caught in a sin, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It means you go to the person. You don't restore people through text message, WhatsApp messages, etc. You sit down, you show, you care, you love. Right? That's how you communicate the love of Christ, etc. Instead of the love of money being all root of all kinds of evil and illustrating it with the monkey who fell, talk about the pastor who fell. What happened to the biggest megachurch pastor in this country who fell because of, he didn't get enough money? Wasn't paid enough? No, something happened along the way. He was paid quite well, but somehow it wasn't enough to pay for his $7 million home down in Sentosa. You know, one of our megachurch pastors has a $7 million home down in Sentosa. I walked by the home. You know, that's bringing a little bit more home when I'm talking to you as pastors, future pastors. I want to talk about the pastor who fell into sin because of greed. I don't want to talk about the monkey. I want to give you a handle on how this is not going to happen in your life. Maybe I can share something from my own life that could be helpful, as long as it's not prideful or doesn't, you know. Probably better not talk about myself when it comes to talking about money. I found from experience that it doesn't work well in the church.
Okay, how about if all this stuff still doesn't make sense to you, say, I still can't think of an application. Go to page 73, look at Roy Zook's 90 verbs. Take your main idea and ask all 90 of those verbs. If you can't get through, if you can't think of an application based on one of these 90 verbs, then you're hopeless. All right? The Holy Spirit working through you can help you figure out an application that will truly be helpful for you and for your listeners. All right? The point is, listeners must walk away knowing how they must apply the main message of your. They've got to get the big point. They've got to get the main idea, the main message of, and they've got to somehow a testimony or explanation or illustration or object lesson or something to help kind of hammer that home in their life. Okay? Yes.
We don't usually apply fiction story.
You can use a fictional story if it's realistic enough to apply it. So I could say, I don't have to use a specific story, for example, about a certain man who was greedy. I can make up a story. Can we make up one? Okay, you're the pastor, and the money comes to you in a certain way, and it's you have to choose whether it actually comes as salary or benefit. You know that if you put it as salary, you're going to get taxed on it. So you say, well, let's put that as just kind of a benefit, when in your heart you know it's really salary. So you say, well, I'm not paying taxes on this. If we designate this just as a benefit or just like a gift, it's not taxable. So against your better judgment, you say, I think I'll put it as just a gift, you know. So what you've done is you've actually been greedy. Now, if it's truly a gift and it's not taxable, no problem. You don't have to pay tax on it. But I encounter this every year when I do my taxes, when I go through and see. Here's what I discovered some years ago. I didn't realize that money I made for honorarium was taxable. So I hadn't actually reported that. And then one day, I didn't realize that the money that stays in the United States that I get paid is taxable in Singapore. So I didn't report that. And then I found out Singapore taxes money that never makes it to Singapore. If I live in Singapore, and I thought, well, that doesn't really sound fair. It's going from my mission right to the university to pay for my son's university. But that doesn't matter. The question is, am I going to be greedy about that? Am I going to report that or not? So I had to switch over my taxes. I thought, I might get audited now that they see that money's added compared to last year. But they haven't done anything. They just accept the money happily, probably happily. But this was a point for me. I could make up a little story like that, taxable or non-taxable, or I can give an application of my own life. I just did both, actually. But you can make up stories that are close enough to life that will apply the concept, and people will grasp it. And they'll know that this is a made-up story. Suppose that you're da-da-da-da. When I say that, they know it's a made-up application. But they're okay with that. But obviously you don't want to say, this happened to me, when it really didn't happen to you. Okay? The point is, let's be as pointed and applicable as possible. And God will use our messages to truly change lives.